I'm going to I got two computers here. We couldn't get mine connected to the projector, so I'm going to try to flip my computer slides as I flip the one up there, and you can pray for me that I don't get on the wrong page. But I'm glad to be with you. Are you glad to be here? And I want to tell you what I'm going to try to share this weekend. As Vanessa mentioned, I run Harvest Fields Organic Farm. We are a nonprofit farm on the campus of Fresno Adventist Academy. We were started by Fresno Adventist Academy. And guys up in the booth, is it possible at all to move the lights? I can't see about past row number 4. If you could for me. We started the farm at Fresno Adventist Academy almost 3 years ago. The school board itself was interested in adding a hands-on component to their educational program. I had worked for the church previously and was interested in starting a farm on a school campus. That was better on that side. That's great right there. And I'll tell you a little bit more tomorrow morning, but our goal is to integrate the farm with the school fully. As a ministry both to the school and to the local community. I've got some stories I'd like to share with you tomorrow morning to tell you how the Lord's using us. I believe that farming, that food, is a way to reach people that are otherwise unreachable through traditional church methods of evangelism. How many of you... would it still be possible to move the one on the my right side, your left side up there? How many of you are reached through a non-traditional form of church evangelism? Anybody here? Well, like something other than a Bible worker or an evangelistic series kind of thing. That's great. Thank you, guys. I appreciate that. We have had the opportunity through food and through farming to connect with a class of people that are quite different. And I'm speaking from a particular background. I worked for the church for 10 years. My wife and I have both canvassed. We've both done Bible work. I've preached an evangelistic series. And I'm pretty familiar with the types of people that you traditionally connect with when you're using a more traditional type of evangelism. We have met and made friends with a wide variety of people outside of those types of people I would normally be able to connect with, say, as a colporter. Because one thing that we all have in common that we do at least 2 or 3 or 4 times a day is what? We all eat. And a lot of people that are particularly interested in the health component of organic and local food, and like I said, I'll tell you a little bit more about that in the morning. The other thing that I really believe, is what I want to get into this evening, is that the scriptures are loaded with agricultural, farm-based, garden-based lessons. Many of the Bible's teachings originate in or on a farm somewhere. I'll give you a really good example is in Genesis, the Bible says that God planted a what? And that was man's first occupation. So what I want to do this evening here, the title of the presentation is Watching the Weeds Grow. I would like to look at some scriptures and draw out some lessons from scriptures that are farm-based. And tomorrow morning, we're going to take a look at Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, which tell us that Jesus and his yoke is easy and his burden is what? Light. And when we take his yoke upon us, that's good Sabbath parallel here. When we take his yoke upon us, we find rest for our souls. If you don't mind, I like kneeling for prayer. Could I ask you to kneel for prayer with me this evening? Our Father in heaven, as we open the scriptures, we are very blessed to have the scriptures first, to be able to read them and to understand them, and to have your spirit to be our teacher. I pray this evening that as we as we open the scriptures together, that you would be the teacher who guides us through the printed pages of the Holy Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless me. As I often pray, though I have the privilege of sharing, I ask that you would share with me, that you would teach me, that you would speak to my heart, and that you would make your word real to me and to everybody else this evening. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, again, the sermon title here, presentation, Watching the Weeds Grow. When you think about farming, how do you feel about weeds? Anybody here have a garden? How do you feel about your garden when it's a garden of weeds? Ever had that experience? It's not something that you have to really work at to grow weeds. But watching the weeds grow is the topic here. Okay, multitask here. When you look at the scriptures, Jesus himself taught a lot from the farm. You can probably think of, right off the top of your mind, several parables that are farm-based parables. Anybody got one? The parable of the sower. I'll put them on the screen here. It helps if I go the right direction. The parable of the sower. The wheat and the tares. The mustard seed. There are several teachings based on the fig tree. There are several teachings based on the vineyard. You'll remember in one of the parables, Jesus said there was a man who went out into the public and he hired some people to work in his vineyard. And he went back out later in the day and he hired some more people to work in the vineyard. And he went out, I believe, a third time and he hired some more people to work in the vineyard. There's that story. But there's also the story later in the Gospels where Jesus says that he has a vineyard and he leased out his vineyard to certain husbandmen. And when the owner of the land came to collect his harvest, you'll remember that the story went as far that they beat the owner's son and killed him so that they could claim the vineyard as their own. You remember that parable? Remember, Jesus said, if you turn your head while your hand's on the plow, what will you not do? You can't go straight. Anybody ever worked a plow before? All right. An old-fashioned hand plow? And a rototiller, okay. For those of you that haven't worked a plow before, think about your car or bicycle or motorcycle if you ride one. What was that? Still didn't hear. Okay. So you take your hands on the steering wheel and you turn your head, which way are your hands going to go? And if you, as a Christian, turn your eyes from the direction you should be going, what's your life going to do? It's going to follow it. The story of the sheep and the goats, the lost sheep, the man that had 99 sheep. And the shepherd went to seek that one lost sheep. And of course, as I mentioned already, of the story there in Matthew 11, 28, the beautiful passage, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you, and I'll give you rest." So Jesus all over the place taught from agriculture. It's all over the Old Testament as well. It's in the Psalms. There's quite a bit of it. Even in the book of Revelation, we're going to look at one of those scriptures tonight here. Technical difficulty. I am pushing the same button every time, trying to go forward, and it is not cooperating with me. Maybe I should let you... Yeah, that's a slide there. So let's take the scriptures. If you turn to Matthew chapter 24 with me. You know, the second coming is perhaps the most important event to Seventh-day Adventists and to Christians around the world. For those people that long to go to heaven, the second coming is the event that we all look forward to. And when you think about the second coming, Jesus gave us certain signs that we could anticipate. And he says, I've told you these things in advance so that when you see them, you can what? You can believe them. And I've been an Adventist almost 20 years. We appreciate the signs of the second coming of Jesus, and we often look for them in the things that are happening in our world. Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 to 8 is one of these passages. Let's read it here together. Matthew 24, verses 6 to 8. Scripture says, and you shall hear of wars and what? Rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is, what's he say? Not yet, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. All these, verse 8 says, are the beginning of sorrows. There's a really interesting feature about signs that the Bible gives for us to kind of mark our way along the path to the second coming. But signs are kind of tricky. It's a little bit of a matter of perspective, and this may not seem farm-related, but I want to pull this all together, and I think it'll make sense to you. Signs are a matter of perspective. This verse here says there shall be wars and rumors of wars, so many Christians see the crisis in the Middle East. Anybody here observed what's going on in the Middle East? And maybe drawn the conclusion that it indicates the nearness of Christ coming? What's interesting about wars, if I can have the next slide, is that some of the wars of the past have been far worse than wars of the present. World War II, it's estimated that almost 80 million people were killed. It's a very interesting number compared to the Mongol Wars of the 1200s, when also there were 75 to 80 million people killed during those wars. So it's easy to look at what's going on in front of us today, to read into what's happening in the newspaper or on the internet or on television and conclude that the world's falling apart and Jesus must surely be coming, what? Soon. May not be true, though. Can I have the next slide? The verse also mentions famines. You've seen the children in Ethiopia starving, right, on television, on the internet, appealing for your money to feed a child. Did you know that famines of the past have been worse than famines of the present? The Great Chinese Famine of the mid-1900s killed 40 million people. Next slide. And if you think about the Black Plague in Europe, it killed 75 million people, 60% of Europe, 20% of the world's population. If you think about the outbreak of AIDS, or right now everybody's kind of freaked out about Zika virus, we have never seen anything in our society like what happened in Europe during the Dark Ages, where two out of every 10 people you knew in the world just disappeared. Or in local areas, 6 out of every 10 people you knew. If you woke up tomorrow, 6 of your friends were gone out of 10. We've not seen anything like that. Vanessa, next slide, please. Luke chapter 17 is another one. I'd like to look at this, and then we're gonna talk more about farming. You go to Luke 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 28 through 30. Scripture says, likewise also as it was in the days of who? As it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And then it says, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So I listened to Adventist chatter, Christian chatter, when the United States Supreme Court made that very decisive vote in favor of a certain lifestyle and behavioral preference. And I heard from Christians all over the place that Jesus must surely, what? Anybody admit to feeling that way? Yeah, that's just kind of the way we look at things. Vanessa, if I can have the next slide, thanks. What's really interesting about that particular lifestyle and behavior is that it was far worse in the past. This is historian Edward Gibbon writing about the Greeks and Romans. He says, in contrast to the self-conscious and elaborate efforts of the Greeks to glorify and idealize homosexuality, the Romans simply accepted it as a matter of fact and as an inevitable part of human sexual life. Pederasty was just another sexual activity. Do anybody know what that is, by the way? Pederasty. You might know what it is. That is actually the relationship between a male teacher and his male student. I know we got some kids sitting in the congregation. I'll be very careful. We have not yet reached the point in society where that's culturally and socially acceptable. Somebody say praise the Lord. In America, you still go to jail for that. Thank you. Many of the most prominent men in Roman society were bisexual, if not homosexual. Julius Caesar was called by his contemporaries every woman's man and every man's woman. Next slide. And I'm sorry, I misspoke here on the reference. That was Norman Sussman, that first slide. Edward Gibbon in The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire writes that of the first 15 Roman emperors, Claudius was the only one who was normal. Here's my point. It's a matter of perspective sometimes when you read signs in the Bible. And it's easy to get caught up in what's going on in society around you and anticipate the second coming of Jesus in maybe a way that's not realistic. It's maybe not realistic. And in regard to Luke 17, you'll find it very interesting that Jesus says nothing himself in the Gospels about that lifestyle behavior, though it was very prevalent in his day right there in Rome. Next slide, Vanessa. You know, this led me to believe that sometimes we as Christians are just like the boy in the story crying wolf. I remember right after I became Adventist in 1997, October 25th, almost 20 years ago, 19 years ago, very shortly after that, Pope John Paul II released his encyclical called Dies Domini. Anybody remember that? And I heard it all over the place. Adventist preachers were preaching on it. My local pastor was talking about it. And the Pope was calling for a national Sunday law. And then a couple years later, I was on my way to Union College. It was the year 1999, December 31st, and there was this talk of Y2K. And then it was September 11th. And then it was the next thing, and then it was the next thing. And 20 years later, I'm still an Adventist. I've lived through probably half a dozen or a dozen supposed signs that ultimately indicated that Jesus was coming post-haste. The most recent one I kept hearing from Adventists was that when Pope Benedict stepped down, that was the end of a well-known papal prophecy that indicated that Jesus was going to come. Anybody else heard that? Where are we at today? We're still here. Next slide, Vanessa. So how good are signs? How reliable are they? And what do we do with them? One more slide. Ellen White writes, this is in the book Evangelism, I believe, the times and seasons God has put in his own power. Why has not God given us this knowledge? Because we would not make a right use of it if he did. A condition of things would result from this knowledge among our people that would greatly retard the work, would retard the work of God in preparing a people to stand in the great day that is to come. You know, I realized here after reading this statement and kind of living through my first 20 years as an Adventist, that the reason why the signs aren't more specific in the Bible is because we wouldn't know what to do with them, and ultimately we would give up our faith. You know the story of the boy crying wolf? He cried wolf a couple times. Everybody came to his defense, and then he cried it that one time when there was really a wolf. And who came to help him? And you start to play that game in your own mind. where every time you hear Jesus must be coming, and then he doesn't come. And this surely indicates that Jesus is coming, but then he doesn't come. Y2K, September 11th, et cetera, et cetera. And ultimately, you really start to believe that, well, he's actually, what, not coming. At least not in my lifetime. She goes on, Vanessa, we are not to be engrossed with speculations regarding the times and seasons which God has not revealed. Jesus told his disciples to watch, but what are the next words? Not for definite time. His followers are to be in the position of those who are listening for the orders of their captain. They are to watch, to wait, to pray, to what? To work. As they approach the time for the coming of the Lord, but no one will be able to predict just when that time will come. For the scripture says, of that day and hour knows no man. Next slide. You will not be able to say that he will... I'm trying to... You will not be able to say that he will come in as many years as what? One or two? Or 5 years, neither are you to put off his coming by stating that it may not be for 10 or 20. We are not to know the definite time, either for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or for the coming of Christ. But yet we try it all the time. I recently heard, like just several months ago, that a man had a vision. And the vision was that there would be a black president in the office of the United States when Jesus comes. Now, they didn't really set a day or a time, did they? Well, not really, but the president does expire as a president, Mr. Obama, on January 6th, I believe it is. Is that right? We're always trying to guess when the second coming of Jesus will be. And the problem with it is it's unreliable, it's dangerous, and ultimately it's going to cause people to give up and not be saved. I don't know about you, but I've been through the second coming yo-yo a few too many times. Anybody agree with that? It's emotionally draining, it's stressful, it makes you question your faith, your understanding of the Bible. And ultimately, I just have grown a little bit tired of it. And so, what I want to talk to you about now is I want to look at some scriptures, and I want to tell you there is one sign. There is one sign, one event, one thing, which if you could see it, that you would know with absolute, unwavering certainty that Jesus was coming immediately. And I'm going to show you this from the scriptures. There's one sign. Next slide. Matthew chapter 13. If you turn with me there, we're going to look at Matthew 13. We're going to look at a passage from the Gospel of Mark. And then we're going to close with a passage from the book of Revelation. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. Matthew 13, 24 to 30. Jesus speaking here. This is the parable, a well-known parable, of the wheat and the tares. Scripture says, Jesus put forth another parable unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed what kind of seed in his field? Good seed. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and then went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Well, why does it have tares then? And he said, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, will you then, do you want us to go and gather them, those tares up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, thank you, first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. This is a very interesting passage. It's interesting for a lot of reasons. Number one is that the wheat and the tares are, from a plant point of view, from a botanical point of view, they are almost identical until the very end of their life stages. I'm going to show you a picture on the screen here on the left-hand side. That's a not quite mature head of wheat. And on the left side is the tare called the false wheat. Some people call it darnel. To the casual observer, maybe the untrained eye, they look kind of similar, don't they? In fact, they look very similar. And until that head develops, that seed head develops on each of the plants, you can almost not tell them apart at all. And the danger in this is that the tares, the darnel, has a very extensive and fibrous root system that interweaves itself with the roots of the wheat plant. And so literally, when you try to pull out the darnel, the false wheat, it will pull the wheat out with it. Anybody pulled weeds in the garden? And you had that happen, you're pulling weeds, and then a split second too late, you realize, I just pulled out my tomato plant. Jesus, in this parable, friends, occupies what position? Can you tell me? In the parable, a man sowed seed. Who's the man that sowed the seed? That's Jesus. And in our world today, a guy who goes out in his field and sows seed is called a what? A farmer. And Jesus is giving an object lesson. He's giving a parable here, speaking of himself as the farmer in the parable. And the farmer went out and sowed good seed. His enemy, which is who? Is the devil, went behind him and sowed bad seed. And now, where are these wheat and these tares growing at, if you would tell me, please? Is it in the world? It's actually in the church. It's actually in the church. We keep reading the story. They both sprung up, they germinated, they started to grow. And then the man's servants, his employees maybe, said to him, hey, wait a second, we've got a problem in the field. Now, who are these servants, by the way, if you would interpret that for me? You're a quiet group here this evening. Jesus is the farmer. The field is the church. So who are these servants of his? Pastors? What'd you say? Us, the church members, the disciples, the ones who are following Jesus. The disciples, the good church members in regular standing with high values, they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you have a problem in your field. You have a problem in your church. And the problem is, there's a bunch of weeds in the church. Now tell me something. You have a few church members here that you question their morality? Have you yourself said, Jesus, why is that person sitting right here? Come on, have you ever done it? Those of you who aren't raising your hand, you're not responding to me. Either I'm doing a very poor job preaching, you're being very dishonest, or you're sitting there thinking and not sure what to say. Maybe this is a trap. This is a trick question. Let me ask you again. Have you been in this church building and at some point in time said, I just simply wish that person was not here? Yeah, come on. We've all done it. And you know what happens next is we say to our Lord, hey, I can get rid of that person for you. Ever said that? Let me go talk to that person. You know what? I'm going to pick on Josh here. He's been helping us out there at the garden every day. Josh is a nice guy, but I'm going to pick on him. Josh, I just don't like the way you dress, brother. You're so immodest. You come to church every Sabbath looking like, you know, just the bar. I mean, buy a suit. Come on, put on a tie. I didn't wear a tie. Do you see what? Oh, I need to talk to this girl. Hey, I saw what you were eating. When I was a Bible worker in Iowa, I studied the Bible. I'm going to tell you, this is a real story. I studied the Bible with a former stripper. Went through 50 Bible studies with her in her home. And a church member criticized her before she was baptized over the way she was dressed. And she never, never came back to that church again. 52 Bible studies later, and she was gone. Well, you say, well, you should have done a better job with those Bible studies. Maybe you should have taught her about the way she was dressed and her jewelry and all this other stuff. You know, folks, Jesus loves you the way you are and calls you the way you are and allows you to choose to love him and respond with a heart of love without changing you before he accepts you. The problem is the disciples in the story here, the servants in the story, think that it's in the best interest of the master, the farmer, to get rid of the weeds from the field. But what they don't realize is that they're doing more damage than they're doing good. And so you'll see Jesus' life and his example is a perfect reflection of this parable right here. Disciples, leave him alone. So who did Jesus mingle with? Who did Jesus have the most success with in his ministry? The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the guys like Peter, the fishermen, who were a little vulgar, by the way. If you remember, Peter actually had to cuss to persuade the people at the crucifixion that he wasn't one of the disciples. Jesus did really well mingling and reaching out to and winning the hearts of the people who, frankly, weren't all that great. We're quite poor. And the disciples, by pulling out the wheat, pulling out the tares, would actually take good church members out of the field. I ask you to think about this straight from the farm here, something you can learn from the farm in the Bible. Criticism of those who you think are erring actually will cost good church members their salvation. So Jesus says, leave them alone. Verse 29, while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now this is the most interesting thing to me, okay? And I'm going to go back to the second coming for a second. We look at events happening in the world and try to determine the nearness of the coming of Christ based on things that we see happening in the world. And really, it's like a farmer deciding to harvest his crop based on the severity of the weeds in his field. Did you catch that? What the disciples are doing is watching the weeds grow. Instead of focusing on being productive plants themselves, the disciples are fixated on the things that they see happening in the world around them, the people that they can criticize, the church members who aren't maybe doing things quite right. They've got their focus, just tunnel vision focused upon the very wrong thing. And I want to say this to you. Jesus has a way of dealing with the weeds. Amen? But he won't deal with the weeds until it's time to harvest his crop. I want to develop this just a little bit further. If you'd go with me to Mark chapter 4. Okay. Well, Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. Mark 4, 26 to 29. This is another parable, very similar parable. Verse 26 says, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow. He doesn't know how, for the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full grain in the ear." By the way, if you're reading from the King James Version, it'll say corn. It is an old English word for grain. It is not the modern English corn like you would buy from the grocery store. If you're reading from the King James, that is grain. And the grain being grown here is probably wheat or barley. So again, the verse says, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full head, the grain in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest is come. It's a very interesting passage for the following reason. It indicates the timing of the second coming of Christ. And the event that determines the second coming of Christ is identified right here in this passage. And I'll give it to you. It's in verse 20. Oh, I got myself messed up here. This is still being a little bit difficult. Here we go. All right. This is from the book Christ Object Lessons, I believe. The wheat develops first, the blade, then the ear. After that, the full corn in the ear. The object of the husbandman in sowing of the seed and the culture of the growing plant is the production of what? The grain. He desires bread for the hungry, seed for future harvest. So the divine husbandman looks for a harvest as the reward of his labor and his sacrifice. Is really actually quite gospel at the moment. You realize, friends, that Jesus has purchased you. He has bought you. He paid a sacrifice for you. But he does not yet own you. He has not taken possession of you. Not yet. Where are you right now? We're here. He might be the owner in the sense that he has transferred cash, some valuable item, in exchange for the product, but he has not yet been able to take possession of that item. Let me use the illustration of a house. How many of you are owning your own house? How many of you are making payments on your house? When do you own your house? When you've made the last payment, right? That's when you can say you own it. Jesus has paid the price, but he's not taken possession yet. Now in verse 29, there's a Greek word which in English is translated brought forth. And in the Greek, that word there is paradidomi, and it means this. This is straight out of a Greek dictionary. It designates the act whereby something or someone is transferred into the possession of another person. And this verse is describing that Jesus wants to take possession of us. But when does he do that? When does he do that? I'd like to go to our last text here in just a second. She continues on in Christ's Object Lessons that Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. The second coming of Christ is determined not by how bad the world around us is, but by when we are ready. As a people, when we are ready. I'd like to look at that last passage of Scripture, Revelation chapter 14. This is the Adventist chapter here in the Gospel of Revelation, if I can say it that way. And I do say it that way because Revelation 14:6 says that the angel flying in the midst of heaven has what? He has the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, you know this, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. It goes on. But verses 6 through 12 do not actually describe the second coming of Jesus. That occurs starting in verse 13 of Revelation 14. Verse 13, actually, I'm going to skip down to verse 14. Verse 14 starts the description of the second coming. John says, I looked and behold a white cloud. Upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp what? Now a sickle, you know, is a farm tool. And what's he going to do with that sickle? Tells us next, an angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is what? Is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel in verse 19 thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. I'm going to repeat something here that you see in this passage is that Jesus deals with the world, with the grapes in the parable, the wicked. Jesus deals with them as a consequence of the crop that he desires being ready for harvest. The chapter uses a very interesting Greek word in verse 15. The word for ripe actually means dried up. Now again, this is wheat here, perhaps barley, but it is a grain crop, and that word right there is particular and specific to the crop being grown. I'm going to stop for just a moment and tell you that you should learn something about food. You should learn something about farming. You should learn something about how food is grown, where it comes from, because in some cases in the Bible, your knowledge of agriculture actually aids you in interpreting the Bible itself. Maybe a little bit foreign of an idea to you. When you go to college, like I studied theology at Union College, they teach you how to study the Bible, and they'll tell you how to read the Greek and interpret the Greek and how to do proper analysis of Hebrew poetry and poetic construction and how to interpret the symbols of Revelation with Old Testament language or allegories or these sort of things. But I have never heard anybody in a Bible study or class or that type of thing teach you that learning how to grow food and understanding the process of growing food would help you interpret the Bible. In this case, it is actually true. That word means dried up, and it's specifically chosen because of the crop that's being grown. What do I mean? What am I explaining to you? The wheat plant goes through several phases as it matures, and that's what's being described by the word dried up in the Greek. And I'm going to describe these phases to you. I'm going to show you some pictures here. The first phase of maturity in the wheat plant is that the flag leaf loses its green coloration. And that indicates that the plant is at 95% of its maximum yield and that the final stage of development has begun. So here's a picture. Oh, come on, clicker. This is getting me to the wrong direction. Vanessa, I'm going to need help here. Oh, I didn't realize somebody's up there. Go one more slide. Vanessa, it's okay. Sorry. So here's a little drawing of the wheat plant. You can see the roots at the bottom. And as the plant grows, it throws out little leaves from the side of the stalk. And the one at the very top near the head of grain is called the flag leaf. And when that leaf starts to turn brown, it indicates that the final phase of maturity is taking place in the plant and that soon it'll be ready for harvest. One more slide, please. The second phase is that the green disappears from the wheat glooms about a day and a half before maturity. Next slide will give you a picture. On the left side, those little spiky things at the bottom there are the wheat glooms, and in this picture, you'll see that they've turned brown. And go back, actually, for me, if you would. This phase here, you'll note in the previous slide, if you go one more back for me, happens a day and a half before maturity. A day and a half before the farmer needs to harvest that crop. Okay, you can go forward a couple slides. One more. Number three is the loss of green in the head and the darkening of a pigment strand in each of the individual grains, the kernels of grain. Now, I want to make a comment here in that up until this point, the signs in the plant have all been external. You look at the leaf, it starts to turn brown. You look at the head of grain, and the kernels start to turn brown. Or the wheat glooms start to turn brown, and the green disappears. Everything up to this point has been external. And there is a certain validity in things that we see happening in the world around us. Undeniably, what's going on in our world indicates that the world is falling apart. The degradation of society is a result of departure from God and the breakdown of our relationship with Jesus. But those are all external things. And at a certain point, external signs don't mean anything anymore. It'll get you close to the second coming, but it won't get you to that day. Adventists have been preaching the second coming of Christ for how long? 120 years? 40 years? Has it happened yet? We know that we're near the time, but have we arrived at the time yet? And the answer is no. And at this point, there's very little that's going to happen in society to indicate that Jesus is closer to coming tomorrow than he was yesterday. So as we continue with the wheat plant, the best way to see the change in the pigment color of the wheat grain is to cut it open crosswise and look at it on the inside. The pigment strand begins to appear about a half day before the plant reaches physiological maturity. Next slide, please. So here's a picture of the wheat grain, the kernels, going through different stages of the dry down process. The green is an indicator of moisture in the grain itself. And as you move to the right side of the screen and it turns brown, go back a couple for me there, thank you. As you move to the right side and it turns brown, the grain itself is literally drying down. And that's going to be significant here in just a second. Go to the next slide, please. So here's a kernel of the wheat that's been cut in half crosswise. And you'll see in the top, I'm going to point at this screen over here, you'll see in the top, right there above the arrow, that is where the pigment strand develops in the picture on the bottom. And you can see it very clearly turning dark, turning brown. And that indicates that it's time to put your harvesting equipment in the field if you're growing wheat. Let me say something to you here. The second coming of Jesus is based upon his intimate knowledge of what's going on in the hearts of the church members. If you think about the process of a farmer going out into his field, looking at his crop of wheat, analyzing the color change of each plant, bending over, reaching down, pulling some of the kernels off the head, cutting them open to see what's going on inside. The intimacy, the familiarity that Jesus as the farmer has with his people is profound. And it is the most important sign that the second coming of Christ is imminent. But here's the thing. No one can see it but him. You and I are the wheat in the field. You and I can look around at our neighbors, can look at Josh, and say, Josh seems to be a really good Christian. I think he's coming close to perfectly reflecting the character of God. But all I can do is look at externals. I can't see what's going on in his heart. The second thing is that I'm a wheat plant. I'm stationary. All I can see is the people who are just around me. If I'm a farmer and I have acres and acres and acres of wheat, I can't see what's going on in the hearts of people on the other side of the world. And I want to challenge you to think about what's going on inside your own heart. Because it could be that while we're fixated, while we're focused on the weeds growing in the field and how bad the world is getting and how surely Jesus must be close to dealing with all this apostasy and this rebellion, he surely must. I mean, the world's got to be close to filling that cup of iniquity, and surely Jesus has got to cleanse the world of all this wickedness. Well, we're focused on the weeds. It might be possible that God, as he surveys his field, knows that it's about to happen and that you're not ready. Because instead of being focused upon ourselves and being prepared, we're focused on what other people are doing and pulling weeds. The beauty of this is the intimacy that Jesus has with his church as a whole and as individuals. Let's go to the next slide, if you would, for me. I'm going to ask, why all these details? Because the spirituality and the harvesting of this crop is so potent and pregnant with meaning. And I'm going to explain this to you a little bit further. The coloration change, as I mentioned, is an indicator that the wheat has dried down. And why is the farmer harvesting the wheat to begin with? Anybody know? It's not a trick question or a rhetorical question. Wants to grind it to flour, maybe? Because it's ripe? Now, if you harvest 100 acres of wheat, what are you going to do with it all? I heard sell it, but I thought I heard you're going to store it. What does Jesus want to do with you? He wants to put you in storage for eternity. Let me keep going. If the wheat is too green, if the moisture content is too high, and you take a crop like that and you put it in a storage facility like a silo, the moisture inside the product will cause breakdown in the product. It's going to generate a tremendous amount of heat. And if anybody's familiar with agriculture in the Midwest in particular, grain silos, if they're harvested too moist, can generate such a tremendous amount of heat that the silo can actually catch on fire and explode. Could you imagine if Jesus was a sloppy farmer, merely deciding to deal with the world because he's ticked off at how wicked they are, and yet his desired object, his church, was just a little not quite ready? Do you realize he would lose the entire crop? You go to the other extreme in this, and this is very, very real. If the farmer waits too long and the crop dries out too much and he goes with his combine into the field, the heads of grain will be so dry that when the combine hits it, the head of grain will actually shatter and all the wheat will wind up on the ground. And I want you to think about the precision, the exact precision that Jesus is trying to obtain from humanity. I told you early on when that flag leaf starts to turn green that it indicates near maximum yield. And what's Jesus trying to get out of the world? Jesus is trying to get as many people out of this world as possible into the world to come. But if he waits just a little too long, or on the other side, if he's just a little too early, he loses everything. Everything. Jesus walks through his field. He looks at your heart. He looks at my heart. He looks at the hearts of the church members all over the world. And there will be that moment in time where it is absolutely critical that it happen now. Not because the weeds are bad, but because if he doesn't do it now, he will lose everything. the details of Revelation chapter 14, I believe, are put in the Bible for those who will seek to understand it, to encourage us that Jesus, as a farmer, is personally and intimately acquainted with the hearts and the trials and the development of every single person in this room. And that his patience, the reason why we're still here, his patience has nothing to do with the wicked, but out of his intense desire to lose not a single one of you. And to put you and to put me in very long-term storage. If you think about a farmer, the tremendous amount of effort, the tremendous amount of labor, the attention to detail, the timing, the meticulous timing that goes into planting and developing a crop from start to finish. And Jesus is doing that for each and every one of us. Perfectly, patiently, meticulously, waiting for the right moment that he can take as many of us to heaven as possible and keep us there forever. If you think about this in the context of the great controversy, you'll realize that Satan is the enemy. And Satan's effort, think about this very carefully, Satan's effort is to inspire church members to go through the field and destroy the crop that God wants to take home. Not the world, not the wicked, not the apostate, not the heathen, not the pagans, not the rebellious. It's Satan's effort to get into the church and to inspire church members to go out and pull weeds and destroy the crop. I'd like to give you two offers this evening. One is the offer to stop pulling weeds in the church, to allow God to deal with the wicked when the church is ready. And number two, and more beautifully, is the invitation to realize how intimate and how personal that Jesus Christ wants to be with each and every person in the room and each and every person in the world. How often he walks through your life, how often he observes you, how often he's patient with you, he waters you, fertilizes you, waiting for that very moment where he can come and take you as his own. So perfectly done that you can be stored for eternity. It may seem as a stretch, but in agriculture, if you properly dry wheat, it can last not just a few years, but can last decades and decades in proper storage conditions. Some seeds will last hundreds of years if they are properly preserved and cared for. You are that valuable. Jesus' timing is that perfect. And my invitation to you is to know him and to accept him as the perfect person in your life and to experience eternity with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for these stories. I think my presence